C.H. Spurgeon once said, "The more you know about Christ, the less you will be satisfied with superficial views of Him." We come to a section in our study of 1 Peter that is so rich, that is so profound, that really speaks to us about the true Christ. About just who He is. It takes us into the depth of who Jesus Christ is. And by doing that, it is so profound that by doing that, takes us then deep into what a Christian has when we say that we have Christ. This is going to be perhaps one of the most profound studies that we can have. I mean, how deep can we go when we're talking about studying Christ? So turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And that'll be where our study will be this morning. Now Peter's point here is that all that we have in salvation really only makes sense if you know what we have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we badly need this message. We live in a day where American Christianity is trying to get us to focus more on ourselves and less on Christ. And to think that the more we do that, the better we become. In fact, can I tell you, and I don't mean to step on toes, but I'm going to do it. If I have to, then I need to. Maybe I'm talking more to myself. But you know the old, that saying that you keep hearing around people saying, "I'm learning to be a better version of myself. The best possible version of me that I can be." That is an opposite statement of what we're going to learn in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. The Lord is not trying to get you to be the best version of yourself. He wants us to be more like Christ. That is definitely not the best version of yourself. And so we look at Christ, understand all that we have in Him, so that we might understand all that we need to become. Peter, in this section, places Jesus Christ like a diamond on a black velvet and then begins to turn it. Have you ever done that? Where you put the diamond on the black velvet and then you turn it and you begin to see all the facets and all that is there as you look at it, and it sparkles, and you're learning about that diamond and just the quality of it. And you know, of course, if you talk to a jeweler, he'll tell you things like, "Now, do you see this here and see this over here?" And if truth be told, you're saying to yourself, "I don't. I really don't. But I'm trusting what you're saying because I'm about to fork over a bunch of money for this hunk of rock here." But he's doing this and he begins to show you things, and you may say to yourself, "Oh, okay. When you put it against that black velvet, that there you go. There it is." This is what we're doing here in 1 Peter 2. And at every direction, He that is Christ sparkles and shines. And just when you think, you know, you can't imagine it getting better, it's more amazing. And really, and if you're in Him, all you have in Him begins to sparkle and shine. This is what we're talking about. Now, I'm calling this series of study the spiritual advantage. When a person becomes a Christian, he is given a spiritual advantage. You say, "What do you mean by that? I mean, what advantage do we have as Christians? Do you mean advantage over somebody else? we have an advantage over other people? What are you talking about? Well, let me give you some thoughts here. First of all, when you become a Christian, you have a spiritual advantage over the devil. 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, sins as a way of life. In other words, our direction changes. When you become a Christian, your direction changes. That's good stuff. What does it mean to be born of God? It is to be saved, a Christian, and born again, and regeneration, right? And so he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And then this, but he who was born of God keeps him. That is, Jesus keeps the believer. He protects the believer. So we are born of God. Jesus is born of God who took on flesh, and he keeps all Christians. But then watch this at the end of verse 18. 1 John 5:18. Mark this down, especially when you're tempted to think that the evil one could maybe overtake you. He says this in verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. Huh. Doesn't touch him? Ever? Never. Can't. It's like you have a force field around you. You do. That's what you have when you're in Christ. And so that's an advantage, isn't it? Isn't it? Now that tells us that as a Christian has a spiritual advantage over Satan. He also, secondly, has a spiritual advantage over the world too. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, I'm no math major, but I think that the word greater is when the alligator's mouth is open, right? Okay? So, that's greater than, and that's a good thing, right? Greater than the world. James 4:4, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The opposite is true. A friend of God is an enemy of the world. Christian, there is a spiritual advantage over the world. And this is the reason why he can say to be in the world, but to be not of it. He doesn't say run away from the world. He doesn't say go out into the wilderness and get as far away from the world as you possibly can, like in the 300s when the early monks who kind of misunderstood what this text was saying. They thought, oh, the best way to be away from the world is to go out and live in a desert and get away from people. And that was a misapplication of this text. And so the monks had it all wrong. What he was saying was, there's a way to be in it, but to not be of it because you have an advantage over it. And then there is a spiritual advantage over, thirdly, sin too. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. So when he says that, he pictures sin as a sovereign, sin as a master, sin as somebody who has a dominion and a rule and a reign. Chapters just earlier, verse two verses earlier, chapter 6, verse 12 of Romans, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And so there's a spiritual advantage over sin now once we become one who's in Christ, where sin doesn't have to rule over us. It doesn't have to reign over us anymore. For the unbeliever, the sin just reigns over them and they can do nothing about that. And that's a sad place to be. It's why we bring the gospel to them, because our heart knows what it is like to have sin as a master over us. Now you put all that together, and what that means is that when a person becomes a Christian, they have a spiritual advantage in every single way. We have the advantage. You ever thought of that way? Life that way? You could call it the spiritual privilege, if you will. You say, why talk about that? Because that is just what Peter wants to teach us in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now, here we go. Let's get into this here. Starting in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter, and going through chapter 2, verse 13, Peter has shaped his argument with four imperatives. Four imperatives. Four of them. Now, an imperative is the verb of command. And so that's that verb that says, do this, don't do that, right? The imperative. Well, there's a verb in chapter 2, verse 5, and I want you to see it there in chapter 2, verse 5, and I'll point it out to you. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up. There's the main verb. And it is an interesting verb because the way it comes to us, you can either translate this as, take this as an imperative or an indicative. I'm going to help you understand why this is important because it's the crux of this. It's going to lay out the whole text for us. Okay? So how do we do with this here? Which one is it? Well, let me just say that the commands that he gives, the four imperative commands leading up to now. So if he's adding a fifth one, he kind of does a strange thing because the four of them are in the aorist tense and this one is in a present passive. So he changes the deal a little bit. That tells me he's not wanting us to see this fifth one in the same way as the other four. But it can also be an indicative. And I believe after looking at the context, the best way to understand it is as an indicative. You say, now you're going to need to even explain all of that because I have no idea what you're talking about. All right, here we go. Indicative verbs tell us about how a thing is. Indicative verbs aren't giving a command, they're giving a description. They're telling us about the characteristic of a thing. Description. Imperative verbs give a command to follow, an action to do right now. Indicative says description. This is just how things are. Now let's put that together with this word advantage. An advantage is a favored position. When you put this all together, now watch this. What Peter tells us is, when you became a Christian, you were put into a favored position where you received special privileges. This is just an incredible passage that tells you and I all about what kind of advantage we have as a Christian. Peter wants to tell us about our privileges in Christ. Our privileges in Christ. You know, when you find out that a person is the son or daughter of somebody, let's say the president, or somebody that's a big wig of something, then you know they have privileges, right? So, well, you know, they can get into places that I can't get into. They can go to places and do things that I can't do. What about if we are related to the God of the universe? What kind of privileges do you think you might have there? Right? Pretty big ones. And that's what chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is all about. This section is immensely encouraging, beloved, and it's all about understanding what you have as a Christian, the privileges you have because you are in Christ. Now remember, earlier in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, the inheritance, and that connected to our future. Now, so that's a privilege, but now we have privileges that connect to our present. To our present. These are things that benefit your life right now as a Christian. Not what we do for the Lord. Now listen, not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us and can do through us. What He does for us in living our Christian life. See, that's what we're going to get connected to. I'm telling you, beloved, as you go through each one of these, you're going to see just what kind of an advantage we have as Christians in living this life. And I don't know about you, I need to hear stuff like that. I need that. The world can be an awfully dark, cave-like place, right? Where you just, it seems like everywhere you turn, there's no light. It's encouraging to hear things like this. And I'll tell you this, too. If you're not a genuine Christian, after hearing this, I don't know why you'd still want to not be one. Because of all these privileges we have that give us such an amazing advantage. Such an incredible advantage you have spiritually in this life when you become a Christian. Now, I can't wait for you to see all of them. There's 10 of them that we're going to look at, and we will see one this morning, okay? All right. Yes, we're taking the slow bus, but that'll be all right. It's more of it's a little bit of the scenic tour, I guess you could say. We're not kind of racing through like Mario Andretti here. We're going to kind of take our time. Some of you are saying, Mario who? You're thinking that I just was talking about a video game, all right? Look it up on Google or whatever. Mario Andretti, all right. Now we're going to look at 10 of them, so let's put our text right before us before we start to study it. And let me read verses 4 through 10. Out loud, and you read it quietly. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what gives us the spiritual advantage as Christians? I'll follow this along as we work our way through these verses. And we're going to start here in verse 4 and take our time going through this slowly. Take a look at it. It says, and coming to him. In the Greek, there is one word that he says twice. And it is the word pros, P-R-O-S. It is a preposition. It is a word that means towards something. It sometimes can mean in the position of being faced towards something. Facing something. Positioning yourself facing something or someone. Okay? And it is and in this text, it's a participle. And so he has the preposition and he puts the preposition into the participle. So it mentioned twice. And so it goes something like this, facing Christ and moving towards him. That's the idea. Facing Christ and moving towards him. And we should ask ourselves, how did we get into this position? What a great picture of what it is to be a Christian. You could say it this way. A Christian is one who faces Christ and moves towards him all the time. That's how we live our life. That's our position. We face him. And I tell you what, if you were in your sins, you wouldn't do that. You would be ashamed. So something has happened when you became a Christian that put you into that position, right? Sometimes we describe becoming a Christian that very way. I came to Christ. You'll hear people say that, right? Sometimes you even ask, hey, when did you come to Christ? Did you know that's a great biblical way of saying that, of asking a person when they became a Christian? When did you come to Christ? Tell me about that process. How did that happen? Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls, right? But he said, come to me. It's an invitation. And so when Peter says, and coming to him, he's talking about this is the way a person becomes a Christian. They became a Christian, and you've come to him, and you continue to come to him. The rest, by the way, in Matthew 11:28, that he's talking about is salvation rest. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come. Earlier in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I believe that's verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What will you do with the person who comes to you, Jesus? Verse 39, I won't lose him. I will raise him up. Verse 40, I'll give him eternal life. All for the coming. See? All because he came. Now let me show you something from Ephesians 1. When you came to Christ, you probably didn't realize, but you came into something that put you into such an advantage that it connected you into every single spiritual privilege that you can imagine. You say, oh man, I think you might be overstating it. Oh no, no I'm not. Wait till you hear this. Ephesians 1 calls them spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3, listen to this. All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Did you hear that? Every spiritual blessing. You say, man, if only I knew what the word every meant in the Greek. Yeah, it means every. That's what it means. Every single blessing that there is available, that there is around, that he has. Not the blessings that you can get for yourself, but the blessings that you have by virtue of being in Christ because you came to him. Notice where those blessings are located. The blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You get in Christ and you get all those blessings, all those privileges. I'd say that gives you an advantage over every single creature that is without salvation. Wouldn't you? Again, I say to you, why would any person, after finding out about this, want to not be a Christian? I don't know why. Listen, when you go over to Ephesians 2, Paul just loves talking about this. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Loves talking about the riches of God. Oh, he's so rich. You know, when you're a kid, you know, you kind of did that kind of stuff. You know, riches. My dad is so rich. My dad is so rich. You know, listen, when you become a Christian, you forget about your human dad, right? You have a dad that has, like, riches. You are rich. Spiritually. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And that's talking about his love when he saved us. Love for sinners, you know, that he has saved. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us there. Now, he's talking about that positionally. because you're not, you right now you're seated in a building called Grace Bible Church, okay? And I can tell you, we're trying to make this look as much as like heaven, but it's not there. We're not there yet, okay? All right. But positionally, you were seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, did you know that God has saved you and I for some kind of show and tell? We're all a part of his show and tell. Did you know that? In heaven. In the ages to come, God's going to display all the privileges that we had. That's incredible. That's incredible. You know, as a kid, you did that, right? You somebody else come to your house, and you take them into your room. And this is just kind of a thing. You know, you get older, and you forget that you used to be like this as a kid. But then you show your friend all your toys. You know what you're doing? This is, for a kid, it's his glory, okay? Here we go. This is it. Take a look at this here. Wow, I didn't know you had a Lego set like that. Well, listen, now you do. Look at it. Huh? And that's how that works. You get to be, the Lord is saying, in heaven, he's going to display to the rest of heaven what you have. He said, if only I could know what I have. Well, that's why you study 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We're going to do that. Paul loved talking about all the spiritual advantage that we have as Christians. Peter did too. And that's why 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 is all about that very thing. Now, let me show you one other thing. You came to him that way. You keep coming to him that way too. See the word coming. It is the Greek pros erchomai. And in Hebrews, it is used to describe a person who draws near to God through Christ in worship. How do you draw near to God in worship? Through Christ. You remember in the Old Testament, you couldn't draw near to God at all, lest you be what? Toast. Okay, you couldn't draw near to him. That's why only one could go in, and he went in, you know, in place of you, for your, you know, in behind the Holy of Holies. Now we can come to him with through Christ. In Ephesians verse or chapter 2, once we were far away, but now because of Christ, you and I can draw near to God. Person comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, he comes to him, but this is a kind of coming where you come to stay. Christ is not a fitting room. You come to stay. He comes, the Christian, the person that comes to Christ comes with the purpose of staying there to worship God because of Jesus Christ, coming to him. That's what that means. Now the next thing we need to see is who we come to, and we find that out here in verse 4. Take a look at it. And coming to him as to a living stone. What a strange thing to say. Literally coming to him who is living stone. There's no article here. It doesn't say the living stone. It doesn't say that. And so what he's trying to draw our attention to when he says that, by he's emphasizing description. He's emphasizing quality. He's telling us something qualitative about Christ as stone. He is stone and he is living. This is so good, and I can't wait till I get to the end of this message. I almost want to tell you what I really want to tell you right now, but I have to lead up to it, okay? All right, here we go. I get ahead of myself. Is that, you know how I know that? Because I'll tell you something, and I look down, and about two or three pages later, I'll realize, that's where I was supposed to say that in my notes. All right, whatever. It's all good. I get excited. Sorry. All right. So it's really fascinating, this is. You say, how come? Well, let me give you a few reasons. But the biggest one connects us to the Old Testament, okay? Now, you know that the Old Testament describes God as rock, right? He is our rock. 2 Samuel 22. Remember when we were studying that when we were in 2 Samuel? He is our rock. The Lord is our rock. He is our salvation. We read that all over the place. All throughout the Psalms, it says that. But there is a psalm that talks about a stone, about the Lord being stone. And I believe that's the psalm that Peter has in mind here. Mark it down, Psalm 118. We already read it. That's why we read it this morning. Psalm 118. Now, there are a few words that talk about rock in the Greek, both in the New Testament and the Septuagint. Petros means the little rock. Petra means the larger bedrock, okay? But here you have the Greek word lithos, and it just simply means a stone. But listen, like the kind of stone that you would build a structure with, a building with. Now, back then they didn't have mortar that they built with, where you know you have these bricks and you put the mortar and all that kind of stuff. That's not how they did it. They actually would cut the stone and they would chisel it out to such a perfect shape that the one would fit on top of the other and there would be no space in between, so that it would have great insulation and it would just have a great look to it. Okay? And so you had stone on top of stone fitted perfectly in with one another. This is the word lithos, a perfect rectangular piece that would fit together with another piece. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 8, where it says that there was no noise that was made because they'd already chiseled out those pieces and they brought them and they put them together, and it was just this amazing, you know, construction without all the construction type noise. That's the idea. So we're talking about constructing a building. Now, this is the key picture for us. Christ is living stone for the building. You say, what building? We'll get there. Now, connect it to the rest of the passage, and the idea is this. Christ is the key living stone that opens up the spiritual advantage for every Christian and connects us to all our privileges that we have. That is the picture. So now we need to do a little deeper dive on this whole thing. And let's think about why Peter uses this image. Living stone. It's fascinating, isn't it? Living stone. I mean, think about what a stone is. A stone is dead. A stone has never been alive. It is a lifeless thing. Sometimes we say, you know, that person is stone dead, right? We'll say that sometimes. Or stone cold. And when we say stone cold, that's what we mean. Is without life, right? So when Peter says living stone, he means something that you might not expect, but is living. A stone that lives. And that grabs the attention. Now, by the way, that's not the first time that Jesus has been called stone or rock. 1 Corinthians 10, remember that when we studied there? The Israelites in the wilderness following Moses, verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Spiritual rock, living stone, see? And that's a very appropriate picture, because on the one hand, the stone implies no life. And Jesus did die, right? And on the other hand, this is a living stone. Implying what? That which should be dead is alive. You see it? Once dead, but now alive. In fact, more than that, once dead, and because he is alive, gives life. That is the greater picture. Our source of life. He's our life. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, is what it says there. He became that at his resurrection, right? And Peter wants us to think of Jesus in that way, right? How many times has he said that? Chapter 1, verse 3, he's our living hope. Chapter 1, verse 23, the living and enduring word of God, and now the living stone. And so he wants us to be attached to this thought that Christ not only is living, but gives life. Life in Christ. And this is really good for me. It helps me think this, that Peter is probably remembering what Jesus said in John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. The life. The one who is life, the one who gives life, the one whom you are connected to, you've got life. I like that. Kind of a life type person. I like things that have life, right? It's fun. You go to the zoo, you're seeing a little bit of life. You go to an aquarium, you see life that you don't normally see. Christ is life, connects everything. We're talking about that at the spiritual level. You say, but why stone? I'll give you a few other reasons or thoughts. Let me give, I'll tell you three of them and I'll break it down. First, it makes it clear that Jesus Christ is our life-giving Messiah. Second, it makes it clear that Jesus Christ is our foundation, and I'll show you that in a moment. And then third, it makes it clear that Jesus Christ is our spiritual advantage that opens up our privileges. All in this living stones imagery. He says all of that by using that. Now let's take all three of those and explain. First, Christ is our life-giving Messiah. He uses living stones to try to help us understand that Christ is our life-giving Messiah. Now, Peter's Jewish. We know that. Talk about that. He writes like someone who's Jewish. He's not just Jewish. He was, you might say, he was the Jew that they thought of. In Galatians 2, Paul, you have a ministry to the Gentiles. Peter, you have a ministry to the Jews, right? He's Jewish. Now, how would then a Jew think about Messiah? As he thinks like a Jew, how's he going to think about the Messiah? He's going to think the rejected stone that has become a cornerstone. Psalm 118 was one of the messianic psalms that the Jews hung on to. They quoted from Psalm 118 in the Hallel. Hallel was that which was given during the Passover feast. It was massively ingrained and a part of their identity as Jews. We don't have time to look at all the gospel passages where Jesus, by the way, talks about being the rejected cornerstone, but there are many. You can look them up. Verse 4 says, a living stone which has been rejected by men. Now, when you talk about a building, the most important piece for the foundation was the cornerstone. And that's because once you set it, that cornerstone lined up everything in all its angles for the foundation. In other words, all the angles are measured by that cornerstone. Everything aligned by this cornerstone. And so everything was measured by it. So with that thought, listen to Psalm 118 again. And remember, this is one of the biggest psalms for the Jews when it came to expecting the Messiah. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. How? Verse 17, I will not die, but live. How? Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now listen, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see the language that Peter uses? Precious, choice. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 25, do save us, Lord, by that, he says. So Israel expected the Lord to come as the stone and to be rejected and then to become the chief cornerstone. How do you put all that together? Well, here comes Jesus. He's born, he's raised, he lives, he walks this earth. Man, what did man do? Well, before man crucified him, he examined him. Here is man testing Jesus all the time. By the way, isn't that what we read in the Gospels? Weren't they testing Jesus all the time? In fact, toward the very end of his life, just before he went to the cross, and testing him. You can read about that in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22. And testing him, they came and they said, you know, hey, here we go. Here's another one, Jesus. Man is always testing him. You say, why say it that way? Let me show you why. 1 Peter 2:4. It says, rejected by men. The word rejected in the Greek is apa de dokimasimenon. All right, that's a big, long word that has a preposition to it. It's a compound. But it's the word dokimos. For testing in the Greek, to test something. The word means to test in order to prove something. Like in a lab, testing metals or gold or silver, and the preposition means to test something to prove that it doesn't belong. To separate as bad, to pull away from what was accepted. From what is accepted. Listen, man tested Jesus to try to push him away because he was so unlike us. That's what happened. Man hated the conviction. He always felt uneasy around Jesus because he wasn't just love, he was holy love. And here he is walking righteousness, and they hated him for it. And so they rejected him. They tested him. They said, not like us, get rid of that. Not our kind of Messiah. Not our kind of Savior. Not our kind of Redeemer. Now the psalmist told us Messiah will be a rejected stone. Listen. And the stone the builders would reject after testing and then rejecting would turn out to be the cornerstone. What stone is that? The most important one. See? But let me show you one other thing that Peter wants us to see. 1 Peter 2:4. Rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Listen, man always rejects what God accepts. That's the way it always is. Remember at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God said, I have accepted him. Remember the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I mean, God is always having to tell man that he has accepted Jesus. That Jesus is choice, that he's precious to the Father, and that means that God has accepted him. Now the word precious is the Greek word entimos, and it means high honor, high value, rare, special, set apart honor. And it is set apart honor for its value, set apart because of its worth. The Father says, that's my Son, he's high value. as a cornerstone, every angle is perfect. This is Jesus. Everything is to be measured by Jesus. Parents, when you do your parenting, stop trying to get your kids to either be measured by the other siblings or even measured by mom and dad or measured by the neighbor's kids who are so good. Listen, only measure by one thing, Christ. He's always the measurement, always. He's saying, well, they're always going to fail then. True. That's why you point them to the gospel and tell them, isn't it good that he's a redeemer and that he forgives? You need that, don't you? Sure. You can measure a perfect building by him. Now go back to Psalm 118 in your thought. What does it mean that the builders rejected him? It means that they crucified him. The cross. Acts 2 and Acts 4 make that same connection. Now, so when it says they rejected him, we have Jesus dead there. He's dead. He says he became the cornerstone. So in that one verse, how can you be rejected, dead, and then the cornerstone? You must be alive then. It implies resurrection right there. That's why they use that verse over and over and over again. They couldn't keep Jesus dead, and so the builders, they couldn't keep him dead, and so Psalm 118, verse 22, he became the chief cornerstone, and that means he must be alive. That's resurrection. Do you know what that implies? Who made Jesus alive? All three members of the Trinity. And that's why Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He's the life-giver. That's who you came to at salvation. And listen, that's who we come to every time we come to him in fellowship. The life-giver, you know. 1 Peter 2:4, man puts Jesus under trial all the time. And along comes the Father. It says, he's not under trial by you. You're under trial by him. He's not under trial by you. I have accepted his sacrifice as payment for your sins. He's not under trial. You are. Now, I maybe do have to give to you one passage to connect to you on this. All right. So, Acts chapter 4. And if you want to see this, you can go over there. Peter and John go to the temple to pray. You remember that? They meet a lame man on the way, who asked for money, and they healed the guy in Jesus' name. And the rulers, scribes, elders all locked Peter and John up for doing that, right? Hey, you can't do that. Can't heal a guy? No, it's just that we don't like you doing it in his name, and we don't like you doing it on the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff. Oh, there's rules for this stuff. Can't just go around healing people. Verse 7. Acts 4:7. By what power or in what name have you done this? Watch this. Acts 4:10. This is Peter. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Oh man, you guys are the ones who crucified Jesus. You're the builders who rejected him. But Jesus is the one who healed this guy. What's that mean? It means he lives. If he healed him, he lives. Verse 11, Peter says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else but his name. You see it? Earlier in chapter 3, you put to death the Prince of Life. God raised him up to show you that you killed the Messiah. But God raised him to be the life giver. Man always wants Barabbas, and God always accepts the life giver. The life giver, Jesus, the Son. The second thing that Jesus as the living stone means is that he is our foundation. So he's a life-giving Messiah. That's there. But there's another thing. He's also our foundation. He's the foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3. So this cornerstone is a part of the foundation. It sets the foundation. He's a foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's verse 10 and verse 11. How did Jesus become a foundation as our cornerstone? Well, listen to this. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? Cornerstone. And so the foundation is the word of God given to us by the apostles and prophets, aligned together perfectly by Jesus Christ because he's been raised. Now here's the tie to our text in 1 Peter 2, and it is in verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple, into the Lord, or in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We'll tie that here in a moment. But it's clear that Jesus, as the living stone, is our life-giving Messiah, is our foundation, and third, is our spiritual advantage to open up our spiritual privileges. His life causes our life and connects us to what he has for us in that life. That is what I want to talk with you about and show you here in 1 Peter 2 in 10 ways. This has a very long introduction. I know. I had to do that because you need to see these 10 things connected to this. All right, 10 privileges that give every Christian an advantage. The first one, let's call union with Christ. Union with Christ. Having said all that, we're ready for verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You also. Are you kidding me? You're going to put you also next to Christ and put me in that deal? That's incredible. You also? I can hardly think of a time ever in my life where you could say you also and connect me with Christ. You also? Wow. Let's go, right? This is wonderful. In the same way, we are all living stones in the same way Jesus is living stone. What's that mean? It means we're one with him. Union, we're united with him. In the Romans 6 way, you died with him, you were buried with him, you're raised with him. Now we're united with Christ to be a house. What kind of house? A spiritual house. Ephesians 2, a holy temple in the Lord. We didn't just come to living stone, we became living stones in the process of being built up. You see it? We didn't just come to him. We became like him. It's phenomenal. Now, if we have become living stones as he is living stones, what does that mean? It must mean that we have eternal life. We have his life. I were talking to the kids. I coach kids age, you know, 14, 15, 16 years old, coach JV. This is at the point where they would say to me, dude. They would just stop right there. That's how they talk. Dude. So, all right. Exactly. Exclamation point. That's incredible. Unreal. It's phenomenal. Peter loves that truth so much that he repeats it in a different way in 2 Peter 1. Listen to verse 4. When we talk about us having his life. Through the true knowledge of him who called us, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. That's what happened at salvation. We became partakers of the divine nature, or like Henry Scougal put it, the life of God in the soul of man. We became united with Christ, his nature, his life in us, union with him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. See? We're sharing his life. That's an incredible privilege. I mean, we have in us that same Psalm 118 resurrection life of Jesus. What's God doing with that life? Why put us in Christ to share that life, to have that life? 1 Peter 2:5, because he is building a spiritual house. Why? To be a picture to the lost world of Jesus Christ. That connects us back to Ephesians 2 passage. Verses 21 and 22. God puts us together like living stones that have the shape of a living temple. It's amorphous. Amorphous means something that's without real shape. But the picture is Jesus Christ, and the life is his. The dwelling of God in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, rejected by men, precious in the sight of God, because he lives, he's risen. Now, how do we know that this is a real union? Back to Ephesians 2. Because of the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. The more we demonstrate that as our foundation, the more clarity that we have his life. There is a carefulness in how this building is made and grows. 1 Corinthians 3:9, you are God's building. And then he goes on to say, in the few verses later, verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Do you realize what he is saying? God puts you in Christ as a living stone, attaches you to other living stones. You have union with him, and it is the picture of Christ as a temple to the world. What kind of temple? A holy one. So if a person messes with that, God will destroy that person. That's what he says. How can you grow his temple in a wrong way? Well, by not having his life, but also by not growing it on the scripture, on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, by not giving the picture of Jesus Christ in his holiness. By the way, he calls it a spiritual house. That's our focus. Hey, listen, we're thankful for this building. All right? Grateful to have covering. Coming these days forward, over the next 3 months, I'm thankful for air conditioning. Okay. But the real building is the one that is spiritual. the real house. Acts 17, Hebrews 11, made without hands. Our union with Christ makes it clear that the living God dwells here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Hebrews 3, 6. Christ faithful over his house, whose house we are. We share his life, beloved, and that's an incredible truth. Now, what does that mean? Here we go. As I bring this to a close here, this is what I want you to carry with you. What does all that mean? Union with Christ. These three things. Power, purpose, and picture. Power, purpose, and picture. Power. Power over sin. Purpose. To look like Jesus as much as we can in holiness. Picture. We would give the lost world a picture of Jesus Christ so they will not just hear our messages, but see our lives. It is our union that gets us into those directions. Power to help each other. Purpose to make this church have standards and structure that get us going in the very direction that our Lord Jesus wants us to go, knowing His will, applying His will. And so dealing with sin and serving others, learning and knowing His will to make our church function just like He wants it to. And then picture, to get the lost to see that Jesus lives, that we are living stones because He is living stone. To get them to see that we're attached to Him, John 15 says, that we abide, that we're like a fruit attached to a vine. This is the idea behind John 15, by the way. He is the vine, we're the branches, we abide in Him. What happens when we get a little dry and feel small? He prunes us to make us more like Christ. Why? For power, purpose, and picture, see. All right, there are nine more, and we're going to be floored when we learn just how many privileges we have in Christ. You're going to start to see just what kind of advantage we have as Christians. When we get going in this study, and it's going to make you worship Him. You're not going to believe it. It's going to be so profound. Can't wait. Well, I wanted to end our morning with a prayer, but it's not my own. This is a prayer by Paul Washer that I grabbed from his book, 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church. Listen to this prayer as we close. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, You know all things. They are before You like an open book. Who can hide their heart from Your presence and Your eye? The deeds of the most clever men are exposed before You. Your omniscience knows no bounds. And if it were not for grace, I would be of all men most terrified. But there is grace, abounding and glorious, poured out on the weakest of men and abounding to Your glory, Father. I praise You and I worship You. I thank You for all that You are and all that You have done. There is no one like You in the heavens or the earth or under the earth. You are King and there is no other. You are Savior. You share that glory with no one. Father, this day You know me in my great need of grace. Why am I here except that You called the weakest among men, the most ignoble among brothers, and that by Your grace, the lesser oftentimes teaches the greater. That is always my case, and I praise You, I worship You. Father, help us today to the wind with eloquence and with the brilliant intellect, Father. Let the truth go forward. Let men be changed, that the state of your church may be more glorious. I pray for grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy for myself and for those who hear. Help us, O God, and we will be helped, and we will boast in that help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name we pray for those things. Help us to be in touch, Lord, with these great privileges we have because of Christ. In your name we do pray. Amen.